Hello and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Corumbeo Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, it's Third Wednesday Theology with Herman Bovink, and we're talking about the Holy Scriptures.
We are. And we're also going to begin with, there's a like special bonus feature, which is to talk about Big 12 football. So my son Parker Thune is here. Hello, Parker.
Hey, how's it going?
Parker stopped by as we were recording, and Parker is a journalist for 24/7 Sports.
This is true.
And so we thought we'd talk about the college football news, which is Oklahoma and Texas are moving to the SEC, et cetera, et cetera.
I mean, is this really relevant here? Because Nebraska hasn't been in the Big 12 in a decade.
So. Here's why. Well, number one, the audience of this podcast is much broader than just Nebraska fans.
That's true.
Interesting.
We really just want to hear you bash Texas the whole time. That's why Chris is here. That's why I want you to just tell us about how terrible Texas is.
Here's what I think you can contribute to the conversation, Parker. Tell us why everything that's happening right now goes back to Nebraska and Texas. Why those two schools have a lot of blame in the college football reshuffling of the landscape.
Oh, I would love to.
This all goes back to the 1 second on the clock in the Big 12 championship.
I mean, that is really neither here nor there, but I understand that there is still a lot of vitriol from the Nebraska side of that divide going back to that game. But no, obviously the big news across college sports over the past couple of weeks is that Oklahoma and Texas are moving to the SEC, right? And this is 11 years after the last round of realignment kicked Nebraska to the Big 10, Colorado the Pac-12, and Missouri and Texas A&M to the SEC. Now, the reason that we've gotten to this point is because, first and foremost, we have to acknowledge that the realignment across college football that results in the dissolution of the Big 12 was inevitable from the get-go. And that's because in 2010, when Nebraska announced plans to move to the Big 10 and Colorado announced plans to move to the Pac-12, Texas, Oklahoma, Texas Tech, and Oklahoma State were all, with Texas at the helm, going to take off for the Pac-12, what was then the Pac-10, to thus form the Pac-16. However, Dan Beebe, who at the time was the commissioner of the Big 12, literally brokered a deal at the 11th hour. He was at a hotel where he had Big 12 executives on one floor and his member institutions ADs on the next floor up, and he was shuttling back and forth having conversations to try and save the conference literally 48 hours before these schools were going to announce that they were headed to the Pac, what was then the Pac-10. So the deal that Beebe put together and got approved and got the member institutions to agree to was that Texas could pursue its own network, which became the Longhorn Network. Now, that was a unique thing across college athletics at the time because no school had that. No school had a network that was entirely centered around their brand. However, over the last decade, what you've seen is, we have to also acknowledge that the creation of the Longhorn Network, that deal that Beebe created, resulted in Texas A&M and Missouri saying, you know what, that's an unfair competitive advantage. We're going to take off for the SEC. The Big 12 then brought in West Virginia and TCU. That's the Big 12 that you know today. But the formation of the Longhorn Network put the Big 12 at a permanent financial disadvantage because over the course of the past decade, every single other Power 5 conference, the Pac-12, the ACC, the Big 10, and the SEC, have all created conference networks, right? So you have the Big 10 network, you have the SEC network, you have the ACC network.
Most of our listeners pay good money to get that Big 10 network subscription.
That they do. And the Big 12 has never had its own conference network, which is unique across the Power 5. And the reason that they can't have a conference network is because Texas's deal with the Longhorn Network means that the Longhorn Network has exclusive broadcast rights to a lot of the very high-profile sporting events that the University of Texas is involved in. So any broadcast partner that would be willing to partner with the Big 12 to create that conference network is going to miss out on a lot of Texas's premier broadcasts. So, therefore, the Big 12 was financially hamstrung from the get-go because of the deal that Beebe brokered, and essentially all it did was kick the can down the road. With regard to the next round of realignment, there was going to come a point in time where, due to Oklahoma and Texas's significant financial stake in the Big 12, they bring in over 75% of the conference's total broadcast
revenue. I want you to say that again for all the Iowa State fans who are listening to this right here. We have a lot of Iowa State people in Coramdale.
Do we?
And I want them to understand the outsized influence here. So would you say that again?
So yes, in terms of revenue sharing across the Big 12 right now, each school ends up with about $37 million a year from broadcast contracts that gets distributed to each school across the Big 12. With Oklahoma and Texas not in the picture, that number is going to drop to just south of $9 million a year.
So there, Iowa State. I love you guys, but, but OU State brings in a lot of dollars, okay?
So there you have it. Oklahoma and Texas, because of the size of their brand and the way that they're literally carrying the Big 12 on their shoulders, there was always going to come a point in time where they realized there is much more money to be made in another conference. And of course, as we know, money runs the world, particularly in the athletics sphere. And so when Oklahoma and Texas announced that they were going to the SEC, it came as a shock. Obviously, because nobody knew that those conversations were happening. Both institutions did a great job of concealing that from the outside world. But nobody could be too surprised that those conversations were happening when the news broke because of the way that those two institutions bring in so much of the Big 12's revenue every year.
Parker, thank you for that history lesson. There we go. The crowd loves that. Hey, we do not just church history. We do SEC/Big 12 history here.
Moral of the story is Texas ruins everything.
Yeah. What you can do is you can blame the dissolution of the Big 12 on the fact that Nebraska was the first school to decide to hit the road. Nebraska was the one that kicked off.
Are you really giving Nebraska that much credit?
Well, this is one thing.
They're visionaries. In this picture, to me, they're visionaries. Pioneers.
It hasn't exactly worked out for them, at least in terms of
true
excellence in football. But you can blame Nebraska for being the first ones through the wall on that, or you can blame Texas for being so married to the idea of having their own brand and their own network that they were willing to sacrifice the livelihood of the rest of the Big 12 for it.
Yep. Well, hey. These things happen in the world, and you heard it here. This has been your Big 12 sports bonus feature on the Wednesday Conversation.
It's the Wednesday Conversation first.
Yeah. Thanks, Parker.
Thanks, Parker.
Absolutely.
Thanks for joining us. And with that, we're going to make a hard turn to the Holy Scriptures. We're going to move from talking about Texas, Nebraska, Oklahoma, the SEC, to our knowledge of the Holy Scriptures.
It's just like a youth group meeting. Bring you in with sports. Jesus juke
you. Well, kids, now that we got you interested by talking about football, let's talk about the Bible. All right, chapter 7. I continue to be impressed with Herman Bovink's ability to take a ton of theology and make it digestible and compact. And in this chapter, he's introducing us to a doctrine of Scripture. And so I want to walk through this a little bit. And Chris, it's good to have you back because we've had to talk about Bovink without you a few times and it's not as fun. It's just not as fun.
Understandably.
So let me sort of summarize at a high level what Bovink does in this chapter on the Holy Scriptures. First of all, what he's giving you in this chapter is a doctrine of Scripture. Hey, what are the Scriptures and what do we believe about them? How are we to understand them? And so the first thing he does, which is a classic theological distinction, is to distinguish between revelation and Scripture. Revelation is a bigger and broader category than Scripture. He says revelation, for instance, preceded the recording of it by a long way. Mm. Although there certainly was revelation before Moses, there was no Scripture. Moreover, such revelation often contained much more than was later recorded in writing. So he wants to be clear that, like, hey, there was revelation from God before there was inscripturated revelation. So he says this: Scripture is therefore not the revelation itself, but the description, the record from which the revelation can be known. Okay, so that's an important clarification. But here's the other side of that horse that we can fall off of. He goes on to say, however, when one calls Scripture the record of revelation, he must be on guard against another error. There are those who not only distinguish between revelation and Scripture, but also separate and segregate the two. These acknowledge that God was active in a special way in the revelation which precedes the Scripture, but for the rest, they hold that the recording of the revelation was entirely left up to the persons writing it, and that this took place quite outside the pale of God's special providence. Scripture, according to this view, remains a record of revelation, but an incidental and defective one. It is this point of view which leads to the expression that the Holy Scripture is not the Word of God, but that the Word of God is contained in the Holy Scripture. So this is a classic liberal view of Scripture. This is real common for any of us who have attended seminary, or if you've taken a religious studies class or a comparative religion class. This is a very common way of thinking. It's like, hey, I'm not saying God hasn't worked in the world, I'm not saying there isn't revelation, but Scripture contains the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. It's a record of things that happened. And that's a very common way among sort of those who want to continue to maintain that there is a way in which God has revealed himself, but that we can't trust the Bible because it's not actually the Word of God. It just contains the Word of God.
Yeah, and it's important to see who he's speaking to here, because he's not speaking directly to sort of the biblical critics that are going to completely reject God's authority or reject divine truth. He's still speaking to Christians here and trying to win them over to a particular view of the Scriptures, where he, and this is Bovink writing kind of as a reflection of where he, his own sort of context, because he's dealing with a lot of the higher criticism that's starting to take over and had taken over in Europe. And so his, the rest of this chapter, one of the things that, that struck me is the rest of this chapter and the arguments he's making, there are certain presuppositions you have to have to kind of follow his arguments, but which makes it brilliant, because he says, hey, if you accept this, then he moves you over into, then you need to accept this. And so he's setting up his argument very well, knowing who he is precisely speaking to.
Here's his conclusion of that first section of the chapter. Scripture is to be distinguished from the revelation that precedes it, but it is not to be separated from that revelation. Scripture is not a human, incidental, arbitrary, and defective supplement to revelation, but is itself a component part of revelation. In fact, Scripture is the rounding out and the fulfillment, the cornerstone and the capstone of revelation. And then he goes on to say, in order to feel the force of this, one must note the following clear self-attestations in Scripture. And then he sort of walks through the Scriptures and talks about every place where God says, this is my word, write this down, where he instructs Moses to, for instance, make the tablets, to take a tool and write on tablets. And so he sort of walks through a classic Reformed way of thinking about Scripture, which is to say we believe Scripture is the Word of God, first of all, because it claims to be so, because there is a self-attesting quality to Scripture. God has said that this is his word, and therefore we take it as such. As part of that argument, he mentions in the New Testament all the places where we find Jesus and the apostles saying, it is written, or the Scripture has said. Bovink says, by this method of reference, they clearly indicate that the Scripture of the Old Testament, although made up of various parts and originated by various authors, nevertheless is an organic whole in its written form, whose author is God himself. One of the best arguments for the Scripture being the Word of God is just to look at how Jesus considered the Old Testament and how the apostles used the Old Testament and what they took it to be. And they certainly took it to be God's Word. One amazing point that Bovink makes here that I don't think he's the only one to make, but I think he makes it really clearly, is to point out that part of the reason that God's revelation was inscripturated is so that it could be recorded and disseminated and passed on. He talks about the fact that the problem with oral tradition or with any kind of passing on of God's word through, you know, from generation to generation, is that there's no way that it can sort of be preserved for the long term, right? And he says that the reason God's given us an inscripturated revelation is because a text can be translated into a different language. It can be recorded and written down and then discovered centuries later. It can be preserved for all times and distributed to all peoples, is how Bovink talks about it. And so that's a really key component when you think about why, if we back up and say, why would God want us to have a written word? Why would he want to give us the Scriptures? And for people who have a problem with sort of the Bible, right, one way of thinking about that is to ask, why do we have this book that's sort of subject to all these different, all people can read it and come up with all kinds of goofy interpretations? And why did God give us that instead of something else? And Bovink wants to flip that argument on its head and say, why is it a great thing that God has written his word down? And part of the reason is because it allows it to be distributed broadly and disseminated and translated. And in this way, we have a lasting record of what God has said. Bavinck next moves to a discussion of inspiration, and it is a fascinating discussion. He says, hey, actually, if you think about what human learning is, anytime we learn, we're taking someone else's thoughts into our mind and sort of making them our own. And so we sort of are influenced by someone else's thoughts. We study them and we, you know, attend to them. He says, but the phenomena of hypnotism proves that without any self-activity on our part, another person's ideas and thoughts can be introduced into our consciousness. I've never thought of a theologian using hypnosis to
make... I know. He's acknowledging that it's a real thing, too.
He's also saying, okay, you also have the inspiration of artists. He says, all great thinkers and poets have learned by experience that they owe the best and most beautiful of their productions not to their own exertion, but to suddenly invading flashes of insight. Naturally, such an experience does not exclude the preliminary investigation and reflection. Genius does not make effort and industry unnecessary. However, operative in men of genius, there is always a secret power which is not susceptible to logical calculation. So he's saying artists are inspired, and that inspiration seems to be like this sudden breaking in of, you know, some kind of understanding or some idea. And so he just says, hey, if manifestations of this kind take place, even in the normal life of people and of artists, there can be no basis for attacking the influence of God on the thinking and volition of his creatures. He's saying, hey, if hypnosis is a thing, if artists can be inspired, well, then how can you say that God can't do that?
Yeah, it's such a brilliant move. It's like, hey, you accept this thing, well, then this completely makes sense.
Yes. And so he says, look, these things are not the same thing we mean by the inspiration of the prophets and apostles, but he says they can serve as a clarification and an explanation. They can help us sort of have a sense of what we mean when we talk about inspiration. Here's another important distinction. So, of course, he goes to places like 2 Peter 1:21, where Peter talks about the prophets being carried along by God. And he says, how's that different from what we all experience, the illumination and direction of the Holy Spirit that every Christian experiences? He says, the leading of the Spirit is the portion of all believers and consists of an illumination of the mind and a governing and direction of the will and the inclination. By reason of this influence, the mind and will receive the knowledge and power and desire to do what pleases God. But the moving of the Spirit was granted only to the prophets, the moving of the Spirit, which was granted only to the prophets and apostles, and consisted of an excitation and provocation to make the revelation of the will of God, which they had received, known to men. The special character of this inspiration is indicated by the recurring formula of the New Testament, namely that what is said in the Old Testament was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And he quotes Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and such. And so he's saying, hey, every Christian is guided and governed and inspired and illumined by the Holy Spirit, but the prophets and apostles were such in a unique way. And then he quickly moves on to say, hey, but we're not talking about some process of mechanical dictation. He says, we should not infer that the prophets and apostles were merely passive agents, mentally and volitionally inactive, and serving the Holy Spirit merely as sort of a speaking tube. For it is true, not only that God always honors his own work and never deals with his rational creatures as if they were not rational, but the Holy Spirit also patently contradicts any mechanical idea of inspiration. For although the prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, they themselves also spoke. 2 Peter 1:21. The words which they put into writing again and again are referred to as their words. And so he says such a conception of inspiration as is here suggested permits us to do full justice to the human side of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible did not come down to us complete and whole in an instant of time. It grew up gradually. And the genesis of all these books took place gradually in the course of many centuries amid very differing circumstances and by means of the labor of very different men.
Such a brilliant point. An important point. Again, like you said, not not unique to Bavinck, but emphasizing the nature of inspiration and the organic nature of inspiration and how the human and the divine intersect. And I think why that's important to acknowledge is if you don't, then in some ways you start to minimize the nature of the Bible as literature, which he's going to go on to get into here in a second. But you have to kind of start from this place of organic inspiration, the integration of the authors themselves in a various genres and style, and the humanness of it, working with the inspiration to see this beautiful work of art that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how that's all together. Those two things are not contradicting each other, or one doesn't minimize the other, but they're all at an interplay to set up the, you know, where he's going to go here with considering the genres of scripture.
In The Science of Theology, writes Bavinck, there's a special branch which occupies itself with the investigation of the circumstances under which a particular book of the Bible came into existence, by whom it was written, to whom it was addressed, and the like. Because of the abuse which was made of this branch of study, it got a bad name. We must all at one time or another have heard that higher criticism has systematically torn page after page out of the Bible. But the abuse of a thing does not make its use an evil. I underlined that sentence because that sentence is a very important statement that applies to lots of things.
Yeah.
The abuse of a thing does not make its use an evil. If we are to understand the scriptures in their totality and in their parts, it is of great importance to know exactly how gradually the Bible came into being and under what circumstances each of its books arose. On the long run, such knowledge can only benefit the interpretation of the Word of God. We learn from it that the inspiration of the Spirit of God entered deeply and broadly into the life and thought of the holy men of God. What I love that Bavinck is doing here is he's taking the direct opposite approach from fundamentalism.
Yeah.
Fundamentalism said higher criticism is evil because those guys are all libs. And so we're not even going to pay any attention to that. We have the Bible. That's all we need. That's enough. And Bavinck is saying, hey, yes, higher criticism has been abused and people have used it to argue against the authority of scripture or against inspiration. However, actually knowing how the Bible came into existence, where we got the various manuscripts that we have, who the authors were, what the circumstances were, that's all really important. And he says, only such knowledge can only benefit us. And that's a brilliant way of thinking. It's a great way, again, of integrating an approach that sometimes can be very critical and very dismissive of the Bible and saying, yeah, but we don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's use the learnings about the literary background of the scriptures in order to understand what we have in front of us. This becomes so important when, for instance, we read books like the Pentateuch, and you have the account there of the death of Moses. Exodus 34, am I right? Or what? Which chapter am I thinking of? I don't have a Bible in front of me right now. Anyways, okay. In the Pentateuch, sorry, am I thinking of Deuteronomy? I said Exodus. Yeah. The account of Moses' death, obviously not written by Moses. Right. Moses did not awesome. Write about
his own
death.
Eulogy. Or Moses was the meekest man on earth.
Yeah, that statement. So we have, if you have the Pentateuch substantially authored by Moses, but we have to acknowledge he didn't write the chapter about his own death. So that was added later by some scribe or some follower of Moses or some amanuensis or maybe by Joshua. But either way, we can affirm this is the Word of God and Moses is substantially the author of these five books, and that there was a process by which those books were sort of put into a final form. And that's not something scary of like, oh gosh, if we affirm that, we're saying Moses didn't write it.
Yeah.
Nope, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying he certainly didn't write about his own death. And that does not take away from the fact that he is substantially the author and that the Holy Spirit inspired these works. It just helps us understand the text as we have it. And this, what Bavinck has done here is to tee us up as Bible-loving, Christ-worshiping Christians to embrace the sort of literary elements of the Bible without losing the authority and inspiration of the Bible.
Yeah, it's what makes Bavinck such a brilliant and effective theologian, because he was not afraid of these critical tools that actually could serve the church and serve orthodoxy and make scripture more beautiful and enhance our understanding. And to be able to integrate that, it's kind of like, hey, let's use the tools that maybe did get ugly. But if we kind of see, hey, all truth is God's truth, all things are ours in Christ, that common grace is big and it's beautiful, then, man, we've just been handed tools, for lack of a better term, from the enemy or from those, our critics, from those who oppose us, to, in many ways, enhance our faith and strengthen our faith. And so they're giving us this gift. And Bavinck saw the beauty and the irony because he had such a big view of common grace and understood how, you know, just sort of the organic nature of life. And I think as we theologize, I mean, you think kind of to step out of talking about Bobbing for a second here, you think about all the debates about critical race theory or critical theory going on today. And, you know, we've done podcasts on that and, you know, so I don't want to necessarily hammer out all the details though, but what if Christians just adopted Bavinck's posture about that, just as a starting point of like, hey, rather than just like immediately throwing up all the red flags about stuff, is it possible that in these, some of these critical tools, not necessarily just speaking about scripture, but just speaking about reality and things we can learn, if we have that posture, could it be that there are actually ways that we are benefited from some of this stuff?
Could it be that the doctrine of common grace is actually useful and helpful to us to make us better missionaries in the world for the glory of God?
And not so uptight about the world.
Let me read you what Bavinck writes about the Pentateuch and think about how many possibilities he leaves open here. So I'm just going to read three or four sentences, and you as a listener, listen to all the room Bavinck makes for the text of the Pentateuch as we have it. It is quite possible that various portions of the five books of Moses were in part extant before his time, and also that they were revised by Moses himself, or by others at Moses' behest, or that later on after Moses' death, some of them were edited in his spirit and manner and added to the already extant portions. This last possibility was generally accepted in earlier periods in regard to the report of Moses' death, parentheses Deuteronomy 34. There you go. Thanks, Bavinck, for helping me locate that. But it should be extended to include also the addenda and the like portions, such as are found in Genesis 12, 6b, 13, 7, 36, 31b, and the like. This is to take nothing away from the divine authority of the word. And it is a possibility which is not at all contradicted by the recurrent scriptural expression, the law, or the book of Moses. For the five books of Moses remain the book or the law of Moses, even though some parts were derived by him from other sources, were set down at his behest by his officers, or were edited in his spirit by those who came after. Paul, too, did not as a general rule write his letters himself, but had them written by another hand, 1 Corinthians 16:21. And the book of Psalms is sometimes ascribed in its entirety to David because he is the founder of psalmody. And this is done even though a number of the Psalms are not those of David, but are of other authors. He's just carving a ton of room there for all the possibilities of how the five books of Moses came to us in their final form. And this takes nothing away from the divine authority of the Bible.
Yeah. I heard someone recently say, why is it that liberals appreciate the literary quality of scripture more than Christians? and why are they better about talking about these things? And so it's great to just see how Bavinck leads us in this direction to say, hey, let's embrace this because it's going to make us appreciate scripture so much more.
So Bavinck just gave you, here's what the Bible is, the difference between revelation and scripture. Here's how we got it. Inspiration. And then he's going to go on to say, here's some categories that'll help you understand the Bible. Prophecy, Psalms, wisdom literature. And he summarizes sort of some key things about each of those categories of scripture. Anything you want to say there, Chris? Or is that pretty straightforward?
One of the things that I like that he highlights on page 89 is how he says the Holy Spirit conjoins with the natural gifts which are peculiar to the Semitic race and particularly to the people of Israel. But they transcend these natural gifts and are changed with a calling in the service of the kingdom of God and for the benefit of all mankind. So what he's saying here is that particular cultures have within sort of literary qualities, or the ways that they write, the ways that they communicate that may be particular to a particular culture, or maybe they're particularly gifted. So he's saying, hey, within the nation of Israel, their ability to write things like Psalms and wisdom literature and prophecy had a, there's a particular skill or gifting there. And the Spirit came and used that kind of cultural gift to birth this beautiful literature and language. And the idea there, again, of the very humanness of, hey, if you kind of look at various cultures and their particular quality of literature, maybe particular genre of literature that they excel at, and then here the Spirit comes and enhances that. And again, you see this appreciation for the human side, but then also how the Spirit is working within that. And so I'd never thought of that before as the people of Israel having this as a culture, a gift for poetry, and how the Spirit could use that.
The final section of this chapter focuses on the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let me read you one simple sentence. It is only in the New that the Old Testament is revealed, and the New is already in core and essence contained in the Old. The relationship is like that of pedestal and statue, lock and key, shadow and body. This is just a classic Reformed way of thinking about the fact that these two testaments function together. The New Testament is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New. And so this is a wonderful way of thinking about the unity of Scripture. And then the final place he goes is to say, let's talk about canonicity. How did we get the canon? The canon, of course, is the list of writings which constitute the rule of faith and life. He's saying, how, you know, this is a major debate between Catholics and Protestants, right? What books are actually in the Bible? What do we call the Word of God? Bovink wants to start out by saying, hey, first of all, we have the Psalms, which there's 150 of them, and that collection of books existed in the time of Jesus. And so we already had a canon within the canon. There was a canon of 150 Psalms that just was called the Psalter, and that all the apostles used and knew. And so the idea that there is such thing as a canon is not a modern invention. Here's the classic statement. We must not suppose, however, that the church made the canon or granted canonical authority to the writings of the prophets and apostles. Rather, those writings, from the moment they were composed, were immediately authoritative in the church and operated there as the rule of life and faith. The Word of God, unwritten at first and written later, does not derive its authority from men, not even from the authority of believers, but from God, who watches over it and brings about the acknowledgement of it. I think it was Norman Geisler who used to say the canon is discovered, not created. And that's a good way of thinking about it. The Roman Catholic Church would say the church gave you the Bible. That's why we know what's in it, because the church decided what's in it. And the Protestant Reformed tradition would say, nope, the church did not decide what was canonical. The church recognized canonicity. The church recognized which writings had the authority of the prophets and apostles and the Holy Spirit behind them. And as we think about how history influenced that, Bovink says, when the number of prophetic and apostolic books increased, and when other writings grew up alongside of them, which were not written by the prophets and apostles, but which allegedly were so written or were accepted as such in some circles, then it became necessary for the church to distinguish the true canonical books from the false, alleged, apocryphal, or pseudo-apocryphal books and to draw up a list of the true ones. That took place for the books of the Old Testament before Christ, and for those of the New Testament in the 4th century after Christ. There's a special science whose work it is to investigate this matter and to shed light on the canonicity of the Bible. So he's talking about the fact that by the time of Christ, we already knew the Old Testament canon, and that the New Testament canon, though it wasn't fixed until the 4th century, the reason it took that long is because, as he puts it, books allegedly written by prophets and apostles were starting to crop up, and we needed to say which ones are the real books and which ones are not. And that was what the church did. So in this, by the way, if you took a standard systematic theology book, you would have a chapter on inspiration. You would have a chapter on transmission. You'd have a chapter on canonicity. You'd probably have a chapter on the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Bovink just did it all in about 15 pages. And that's the brilliance, is that he didn't do it in a simplistic way. He did a very full and thorough treatment of most of those topics in a coherent way, that basically the chapter is just called the Holy Scriptures. And he's telling you, What do we, how do we get the scriptures? What are the scriptures? How do we understand them? How do they fit together? He's doing all of that work in a very concise and thorough way, in a way that I think is more helpful than let's parse this out into six different topics and treat them each individually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, there's certainly more that can be said about each one, but what he says is completely sufficient to ground you well and ground you in that truth and put you on firm footing. That's a unique theologian who can do that well.
It is. He also, at the very end, talks about translation. He says, hey, these books are written in Hebrew and Greek. And so the moment the Bible was distributed among people who didn't understand those languages, translation became necessary. And so, it started with the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And then since then, there's been all kinds of translation works. And this is very much part of God's intention for the scriptures. But he also notes that every translation is really a kind of interpretation. That, it, you know, anytime you translate from a language to another language, the translator has to make some decisions on what did the author mean and how do I say that in this new language. I love how he ends this chapter. Even though it is true that every exegete has his private slant and that much of the interpretation of Scripture has been biased, nevertheless, the history of the interpretation of Scripture points to a remarkable progress, a progress to which each century has contributed its share. In the final analysis, it is God himself who, often by the way of human error, maintains his word and causes his thoughts to triumph over the wisdom of the world. I love, again, the beautiful common grace vision there that says, yep, people have made really bad interpretations of Scripture and said dumb stuff in history. And guess what? That's all part of God's providential means to sustain his word in the world and take it forward and help us to understand it. And so Bavinck gives us a wonderful treatment here of the Scriptures. And by the way, if the authority of Scripture, or why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God, if that's an apologetic question for you, if you have doubts about that, I think this chapter is a great place to start, because mm-hmm. what Bavinck will do is to begin to give you a sense of how the history of the church has answered that question, because that's obviously not a new question. I think it feels particularly pressing to us because we live in a world where we're being told, who are you to believe the Bible? But that's all. It's always been the case of how do we know what the Word of God is? That's not a new question. That's why we have the earliest church councils, were to sort out some of those questions. And so Bavinck's work here on the Scriptures will be very helpful to just ground every Christian in a basic doctrine of what is the Bible? Why do we believe that this is the Word of God? And as a final aside, I don't know who it was that said this, but I saw some theologian pointed out on Twitter. I think it was one of the guys that works at Tyndale House in the UK, said, hey, I always like to use the language of the Scriptures rather than the Bible. Mm. Because the Bible, people hear that in a certain way. And the Scriptures is a term that is both more scriptural and also that has more of a literary.
Yeah.
Like the Bible, like we're talking about the Bible, this book that we hold versus.
Right. The Scriptures, which is the Word of God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And so I think that, you know, Bavinck speaks over and over again, not about the Bible, but about the Scriptures. How did we get the Scriptures? Why do we believe the Scriptures are the Word of God? And how are we to treat the Scriptures? And I think that's the essence of, that's why this chapter is titled not the Bible, but the Holy Scriptures.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topic ideas, send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday Conversation.